Father, as we continue our journey through the book of Job, and as we wrestle with the big questions of life, particularly in relation to suffering and your justice and the things we know and the things we don't know, Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus we have your final word to us. Father, please help us to see, as we consider these verses today, how Jesus is the answer to what's happening in Job, that Job points us to the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, an atheist put it this way: life is like a game of cards. The hands you are dealt is determinism. The way you play it is free will. You know that Albert Einstein is quoted as saying, "Coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous." Now, those views are a long way from the book of Job, which refers us back to God, who is the director of life. And as the director of life, God knows the bigger picture. And what we've been seeing as we've moved through the book of Job is there is a bigger picture which embraces all of our lives. We need reminding that we don't have complete perspective. We do not see the beginning and the end, that there are things happening outside this world that are unknown to us. And so, I'm sorry to be the one breaking the bad news to you, but you are not God. God is above you, and you are below, and that's reality. Through the lens of suffering, the book of Job brings us in touch with reality. And the reality is that God is loving and sovereign and trustworthy and fully deserving of our worship and our praise. The reality is that we are not at the center of the universe, that we are not the repository of all wisdom. The reality is that we live in a world influenced by Satan and sin, and there are decisions made in heaven which we are not privy to. So we go to the book of Job, and we meet Job, who is almost too good to be true. He is righteous, a righteous and upright man who has a remarkably perfect family. He is wealthy, but his wealth doesn't lead him astray. Job loves God as he lives his wonderfully charmed life. And Satan's accusation, as we've seen, is that Job's faith is a fake faith, that his faith is natural and dependent upon God dealing Job a good hand. And God, well, he is unworthy of our praise and adoration because he bribes people into submission. Satan says that Job praises God not for who he is, but because he makes sure that his people are always happy in order to win over their applause. Now, there's nothing wrong with God receiving honour. You know, sometimes when we talk about God receiving glory and honour and praise, the thought arises that God is somewhat vain, and all this applause that God wants to receive, well, it must satisfy a big divine ego. And then you're tempted to think that glory to God, honour to God, praise to God, well, maybe that's all just a little over the top. It's as though God sits in heaven and just soaks up all the adulation and all the praise. But to give God glory and honour and praise is to come only close to what he deserves. In other words, as we praise God, we are recognising the reality that God is creator and redeemer of creation, and so he is worthy of our praise. When we praise God, it's not as though we're saying more about God than he deserves. As we praise God, we are somehow trying to find words which give him the praise that he really deserves. And each time in our praise, we fall far short. Is Job's adoration of God undeserved? Is Job's faith a fake because it solely rests on easy times? But faith cannot be faith if it only leans against easy times. Faith proves itself to be a supernatural faith as God takes us to difficult times, which he measures in according to our needs. Like Job, every single believer must learn that we must lose our lives, and we must put it away, and we must put away what the world considers to be important. And when this happens, when we trust in the promises of God, and That's when we gain life with a capital L. And this is the life that God considers important. And when this happens, we have really gained. Well, in earlier talks, we gained a glimpse into the heavenly council, and we saw the reasons for Job's suffering. We saw that in chapters 1 and 2. We saw the three control freaks who pressed the wisdom of this world, and we saw Job hoping and despairing and hoping and despairing, and his emotions up and his emotions down as he was all over the place in his pain, and as these three men imposed this wisdom of the world upon them. Well, today in chapter 32, we are introduced to a young man named Elihu. And he doesn't want to prosecute Job. He wants to defend Job's reputation. And then later, as we shall see, God will step up to the plate and defend himself. So come with me to Job chapter 32. Job 32. And we see that Elihu is a young man, and all along he's been there in the background, patiently listening to this conversation between Job and his three friends. And because of his age, Elihu has waited until the three older men have spoken. And now it's his turn, and his response is anger at Job and the three men. Look with me at verse 2. Elihu became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also very angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Elihu is angry at Job for questioning God's justice. If Job says that he is innocent, then God is going to get the blame. And there's the problem for Elihu. Job proclaiming his innocence, then who's the blame? Well, it must be God. So Elihu says to Job in verse 8 of chapter 33, "But you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words. I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy." And Elihu was also angry with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. With great humility, Elihu poses himself, or poises himself, and poses himself, and says in these words in Job 36:4, "One perfect in knowledge is standing among you." That word's a great humility. Don't ever try coming to church and saying that, will you? Right? One of perfect knowledge is standing amongst you. Even so, Elihu is on to something, because he can't bear that God's name be dishonest. And I hope that God has given you a great concern for his honour. I hope that you realise that God is the unsung hero in Australia. We keep praising heroes in our society. We keep praising our Olympic heroes. But God is the unsung hero, and we need to be singing his praises time and time again. So Elihu, bursting with information, makes the longest speech in the book. He is too self-confident, though. He is too certain of his own opinions. And whilst Elihu may have many answers, they prove themselves not to be the appropriate answers for Job in his situation. But even so, God does not condemn Elihu at the end of the book, because his concerns are good concerns. But, you know, Elihu does raise a number of objections to Job's reasoning, and we'll have a look at three of those objections now. First, he says to Job in chapter 33, verse 13, How can you accuse God, of not answering? Job, how can you accuse God of being silent in your suffering? Why do you complain to God that he answers none of man's words? And Elihu was right earlier. In chapter 30, verse 20, Job had said, "I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer." So Elihu had been listening to all these long conversations very hard. He knew the detail. Job's complaint is that God is all too silent through the sufferings of life. And maybe you felt that way, that God is all too silent through the sufferings of life. Well, Elihu pipes up and says to Job that God does speak to you. Look at chapter 33 and verse 14. And this is a very important passage. Here Elihu says, "For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride." See, God is not silent. God speaks to us. It may be in a dream or a vision, verse 15. Or God may speak directly to a person to stop them from perishing, verse 16. Or he may speak through the bed of pain, verse 19. But look at verse 23. God saves a person through a messenger, through a speaker whom he has appointed, a person sent to tell others how to be upright. God can stop a person in their tracks any way he chooses. He may use dreams or visions. He does that, and he's still doing that today. But he'll save a person through a messenger. And the saved person declares, verse 28, "He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light." Friends, we know what Elihu did not know, that the Lord Jesus is God's final saving messenger for us, that God can speak to us any way he wants to, and he does so. But he's promised to speak to us through his final word, who is the Lord Jesus, and we listen to his words and we know his words to be the words of eternal life. God is not silent in our suffering. C.S. Lewis says that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. See, the problem is not God's silence. The problem is human deafness. Elihu, full of wisdom, but this is not the solution to Job's suffering. And then we come to Elihu's second objection. "Job, how can you imply that godliness is a waste of time? How can you do that, God? Job, how can you imply that godliness is a waste of time?" Elihu remembers Job's words back in chapter 34, verse 9, the time when Job said, "It profits a man nothing when he tries to please God." Now, haven't you and I felt like this every now and then? You know, we try hard for the sake of God. You know, nothing seems to come from it. You know, we come to church week after week, and we're faithful, and you know, we consistently do our Bible reading, you know, and our prayers. You know, we visit and help someone through godly concern. You know, and we do all those things, but life seems to fall apart. Elihu's response comes in verse 12. "It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Are you saying, Job, that you have been good, but God has not?" Is that really the accusation here? Right. That you have been good, but not God? We're all in danger of saying to God, "I've put my money in, now where's my reward? Now, I've been so godly this week, so why now am I suffering? You know, I got up particularly early this morning, an hour earlier, read my Bible, prayed for 10 minutes longer. So how could my day have gone so badly wrong?" God deserves our godliness and our praise, no matter what the outcome for us. When you put God's truth into practice, don't expect that you'll suddenly have control over God. But you will find that walking in the light is more joyful, and you will take delight that you are doing the things that God asks of you. So are you able to say to yourself, "If something happens to me this week, something tragic happens, I still want to be godly. If I end up in hospital, am I going to be a godly witness? If the worst thing happens to me, am I going to toss in my faith and act like a total unbeliever? By God's grace, I want to be able to say, I'm going to testify to him and not be surprised with the outcome. Elihu, full of wisdom, but this is not the solution to Job's problem. And now Elihu's third objection. How can you, Job, say that God doesn't care about you? These issues really hit the bone, don't they? Yeah, Job feels that God doesn't care about him, that God is left and hung him out to dry. And this is too much for Elihu, who decides that Job is again misrepresenting God, and Elihu's getting a little worked up over this. And so he says a very wonderful thing in 36 verse 16. God is wooing you, Job. God is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. They're beautiful words. God is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. See, Job has been feeling unloved. And Elihu, for the first time in the whole book, introduces this element of affection. In fact, Elihu is the only one of the four speakers who implies that God is a loving God, wooing and giving hope for the future and being tender and concerned. You know, there's a great little book written by John Dixon. I hope you've read it. If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. Dixon points out that only the gospel offers real, unique, and genuine lasting comfort in the midst of our suffering. Now, we're so often on the defense when it comes to suffering. As Christians, we're too often on the back foot, right, when we talk about this whole issue of suffering. You know, we feel as though, you know, we need to defend a God who allows suffering. But in the Bible, we find that suffering is God's alarm bell to wake people up. September 11 says to people, wake up. Thousands of people were killed and billions more were warned to wake up. And then we look back and see that God is a suffering God. And then we look forward and see that God has a glory planned for his people which far outweighs everything we could ever suffer and endure on this earth. Here is our comfort, that in the midst of our suffering, God knows how we feel and he has planned for us a place which is far better than earth right now. So Job, the Lord and Satan, suffering, the three friends, and Elihu. And how are you going? Because we're coming to the climax of the book. Hang in there and stay with me. And for now it's God's turn, and God takes up his right of reply in chapter 38. Well, it's taken 38 chapters to get to God responding directly. And when we read those chapters and when we hear what God says, his response may come as a surprise to you. You know, God appears in an awesome way. He appears out of a storm. And instead of giving lots of answers, you know, that what we'd expect, right, God comes up with all these questions. You know, starting in verse 2, look at them in chapter 38, verse 2. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. And then God questions Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job? Tell me if you understand. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? Was it you, Job? When I made the clouds the garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, didn't see you around, Job. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? Come on, Job, I'm listening. Speak up. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you have an arm like God's and can your voice thunder like this? Come on, Job, say your piece, I'm listening, speak up. What have you got to say for yourself? Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God of wrongdoing, let him answer him. It seems like a strange way to address Job's suffering, does it not? So what that Job doesn't know when the mountain goats give birth? But friends, that's the very point. For in asking these questions, God brings the issues back to Job himself. Job is not God. There is a limit to our knowledge. There is a limit to our length of life. There is a limit to our power. We are not God, and we have no right to think of ourselves in godlike terms. If you think you have this right, then go and control the behemoth, you know, that hideous creature. Or go and control the crocodile with the fish hook in its mouth. And then a few centuries later, if that's not enough, James butts in and says, when you've controlled all those things, then go and control your tongue. We are limited in our knowledge and understanding of this world. God is God, and he is not subject to us and our limited capacities. There is a wisdom which belongs to God, and it's not for us to know, for we cannot know. So while Job never finds out why he suffered, he learns he has no place or right to question the ways of God. And so he replies in chapter 42, verse 3, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job repents. Not repenting of sin that caused his suffering, but from the silliness of not handling his suffering at times in a godly way. So let's draw to a close. God has a wonderful right to order our lives. Because he is Lord, and because we call him Lord, we trust his wisdom, and we know that he cares for us through his crucified and risen Son. Friends, your faith in the Lord Jesus is better than you realize. The faith that God has begun to work in you is incredibly valuable. It's more valuable than winning lotto, for we have the Creator as our Father. Listen to these words, the words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So fix your eyes on not what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Father, we identify with Job in his sufferings. We identify with his grumblings and his pain and his endurance. And Father, we thank you that you are also a God who suffers, that you know our suffering firsthand, and that you have addressed our suffering in the person of the Lord Jesus who suffered and died for us. Father, we admit that we are a creature before you, and that you love us and you care for us. But Father, we do not have your wisdom. But we do pray, Father, for the wisdom we need to carry on through this life. Father, we pray for a supernatural faith. And Father, we look forward to the day and when there'll be no more suffering, because we are in glory with you. Amen. Thanks, Lisa.